If you would open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to begin an excursion in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can come before you, that we can draw near to worship you. That we can worship you with song, that we can worship you through hearing and believing and obeying your word. And we pray you'd bless our time in your word this morning. Speak to us, we pray, and may our response bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Now, obviously, we're jumping back into the story here. So it's good for us if we take a little time and we review where we've come from. Because all through the book of 1 Samuel, God is revealing to us the history of his nation and the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And God is always working to bring about his will. And one of the things that he's accomplishing in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is he's beginning to show the way for the kingdom reign of Jesus. Whenever you see a king in the scripture, that's either going to be a good example or a bad example of a king. And the ideal example of a king is going to point to Jesus, our ideal king. So one of the things we're going to learn as we go through the book of 2 Samuel is we're going to learn some things about Jesus' reign as king, his future reign over the whole creation and his current reign in our lives. Another thing that we'll see, of course, is we'll see examples from the life of David, a man seeking to follow God, sometimes successfully, sometimes brilliantly, unsuccessfully, amazingly unsuccessfully, and yet we see that God continues to love him. So we need to step back a little bit and see, where are we in the story? Well, we see it's at the time of the death of Saul, right after King Saul has died. Now, I asked you earlier what your week was like, and I was thinking about David's week up to this point. David had gotten so discouraged because King Saul, whom he thought he was going to serve and whose place he was going to take as king after Saul's death, sought to kill David. Again and again, his king, to whom he was loyal, wanted to kill him. Talk about a horrible situation. And David got to the point where he was so discouraged that he said, I'm going to die by his hand sooner or later. There's nothing better for me to do but to go to the Philistines, the enemy, to take refuge with the enemy, which is never a good idea. So David goes down to the Philistines to Achish, the king of Gath, and offers himself basically as a mercenary soldier along with his men. We're now a mercenary band. We're here to serve you. And Achish accepts his service, gives him the city of Ziklag out in the countryside. And while he's there, David raids the towns of the tribal peoples in the area, the Amalekites and others. And so that no word gets back to Achish, he completely wipes out everybody in the town. And then he'll tell Achish a half-truth about where he's been, giving Achish the idea that he's actually fighting against Israel, fighting in the south of Israel. Well, he's fighting in the south of what should be Israel, but he's fighting against non-Israelites. So Achish thinks that David's a loyal man. David, meanwhile, is killing and slaughtering whole towns and deceiving his master about it. He's getting himself in a horrible situation. Well, then the tension builds. Remember what happens next. The lords of the Philistines say, we're going to war against Israel, all-out war. We're going to mage a massive attack against them. And we're going to do it in the north. We're going to do it in the valley of Jezreel, where our chariots will give us a bigger advantage over Israel. They already had an advantage. They were better armed. There were many more Philistine soldiers than Israeli soldiers. And they were going to have a bigger advantage because of their chariots, had many chariots. So Achish says to David, come on, you're going with me. You're going to be my bodyguard in this battle against your people. He didn't say that, but that's the implication. And David's in this really tight fix. What's he going to do? What's going to happen to him? He's gotten himself and his men into a mess. But God is so gracious and merciful to us. How many times do we get ourselves in horrible messes and God gets us out? David's men are mustered along with Achish's men to parade before the lords of the Philistines. And the lords of the Philistines see him. They say, wait a minute. What are they doing here? Don't you remember? This is David. They sang about him. They said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Do you remember who they were singing about him slaying? It's us, the Philistines. You're going to take him into battle? No way. What's he going to do? He's going to get into battle. He's going to turn against us. How else could he finally win the favor of his Lord, the King of Israel? So they said, send him away. So they've marched like 3 days. They're ready for the battle. They get sent away. They march 3 days back home. They get back home to their Ziklag, their home of Ziklag, the town of Ziklag, and they see all the smoke rising. The town's been attacked while they've been gone. A marauding band of Amalekites has attacked the town, taken everybody captive, taken all the spoil, and burned the town to the ground. Talk about your bad weeks. You know, you're dead tired from basically 6 days of marching. And you finally are on your way home. You think, finally, I'm just going to relax. You know, I'm out of this stressful situation I've been in for weeks, if not months, of trying to maintain this false identity. Finally, I'm going to have some time to just relax. And you get home and your town's been burned down. And your wives, your family are missing. David had two wives at that point. Everybody's gone. And not only that, if that's not a bad enough week for you, David's men look at him, their wives and their families are gone, and they're saying, it's David's fault. He should never have brought us here. He should never have agreed to go with the Philistines in the first place. He should never have agreed to go to the battle. You know, if it hadn't been for David, this never would have happened. Let's kill him. Now, how's that for a bad week? But you remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when all this came about, David finally, it's like he wakes up and he says, well, I need to seek the Lord. And he draws near to the Lord. He strengthens himself in the Lord. He seeks direction from the Lord. And the Lord says, go after the Amalekites. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. And so they do. They march after them. They find a guy that leads them down to the camp. The Amalekites are just partying like crazy. They're not ready for any counterattack. They think all the army of the Philistines and all the army of Israel is up in the north of Israel. They're home free. And all of a sudden, David's men come upon them and basically wipe out this marauding band, take all the families back, all the spoil. And David's fine now, right? So he gets back to Ziklag. Ziklag's still been burned with fire. They're camped around it, probably thinking, okay, what do we do next? You know, what's going on in the north? Should we march up there and try to help Israel? Is Saul going to try and kill me if I do? You know, what do we do? And they're sitting here around the city, and this man runs up. This man runs up, and he falls to the ground, prostrates himself before David. And the man has his clothes torn and dust on his head. So right there, you know, something horrible has happened. We've been told in chapter 31 that Saul has already died in the battle, that the Israelites have been defeated. The Philistines have beaten them in the battle. Saul's been wounded by the archers. He tries to get his armor bearer to put an end to his life. He's in such misery. The armor bearer won't. Saul takes his sword. He falls on his sword and dies. Armor bearer kills himself too. All Saul's sons there are dead. The army's been totally defeated. We've known that from chapter 31. David doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know what's going on. So this guy comes running into the camp, clothes torn, ashes on his head, bad news. And he falls down before David. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now, you might think, escaped, was he like a captive? More likely, I mean, that's possible, but more likely, he was also a mercenary. He was probably serving Saul as a mercenary soldier fighting for money. And, you know, the mercenaries are the first ones to go in the battle. They don't have the loyalty to the king. They're not out there to protect the king, to protect the nation. When they see the battle's lost, they're gone. So he takes off. He comes to David. He says, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." He doesn't want to assume based on the Amalekites' appearance. And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." The king's dead. Jonathan normally would have been the heir to the throne, the firstborn son. He's dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" David doesn't want to just accept this. He wants to know for sure. How do you know this? Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa," that's where Saul and his men had taken their position, the high ground, so that they would have some advantage against the chariots, "there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Now, we're confronted with a problem here, aren't we? Because the Amalekites' story, his account of what happened, doesn't quite line up with what we saw in chapter 31. Now, you'll see this happen a number of times throughout Scripture. You see it a lot in the Gospels, where you basically have four eyewitness accounts of the life and the words and the ministry of Jesus. And so one of the things that we learn to do in the Gospels is when we see two accounts that don't quite line up, is we look for a way to reconcile them. And oftentimes the reconciliation is very easy when you think about it. For example, some Gospels talk about two angels being at the tomb. Some talk about only one. Well, the answer is there were two there, but the accounts that only speak of one are only speaking of one of the two. They're not telling us there was only one angel there. They're just talking about one of the angels. So that's really an easy way to reconcile, but sometimes it's not so easy. Now, when you look at this account, in chapter 31, it said that Saul fell on his sword and he died. Let's see. Let's look at it exactly. This is chapter 31, verse 4. "Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." Now, one way you can try and reconcile this account is you can say the Amalekite is adding information that we don't get in the first account. And that could be. The problem with that is it doesn't seem to line up. There are several things about the account that don't seem to quite line up. First of all, the story just sounds a little fishy. I just happened to be there. You just happened to be there. How did you just happen to be there? You weren't just happening to look for a little spoil on your way out of camp, were you? He's a mercenary. He's in it for the money. He's not going to get any money because the army got defeated. So I'm going to get out of here with my life, and if I just happen to find some spoil on my way, well, I just am going to happen to take it, probably. His story just sounds a little funny. I just happened to be here. There was nobody else there with Saul that was alive. I was the only one. And by the way, the chariots were right behind him. They were just about to catch up with him before I showed mercy on him. Does it sound a little fishy to you? Now, it may be okay, but it just sounds a little odd to me. Another thing that's a little odd is he's got this spoil after killing Saul. Where does he go? He goes straight to David. Now, why would he go to David? Is it just because he's got good news for David? Is it just because he's got bad news for David? No. Of all the people who stand to profit from the news of Saul's death, David is the one. David is the one who can replace Saul as king. David is the one who could really benefit by having Saul's crown in his armband. So if there's anything that would bring this Amalekite more benefit than having the crown and the armband himself, it's taking them to David, who might give him an even greater reward, might even hire him for further work. He could stand to benefit a lot from Saul's crown. So it's just a little odd that he runs straight to David. Again, it fits with a mercenary attitude. It's also interesting that if Saul and his sons are dying on the top of Mount Gilboa, it's a little odd that the Amalekite would say the chariots were right behind him, because chariots don't work very well on mountains. They work well in the plains. They don't climb well. So he may just be embellishing the story a little. He may just be spinning it a little. It still may be basically the truth. But you know what the key thing is? When you have two accounts, and remember, the scripture is going to be reliable, but the scripture is going to reliably give the words of the person who's giving the account. The scripture is going to truthfully relate that Amalekite's account, but that doesn't imply that that Amalekite's account is truthful, right? Just because he's saying it doesn't mean he's speaking the truth. The truth is the way that the scripture recounts it. So when you have a passage where the scripture is saying something, like Saul has died on his own sword, and someone else is saying something that doesn't match up, that someone else's account is probably not reliable. Did you notice one other thing that just stood out a little bit in these two accounts? How did Saul die? In the narrator's account in chapter 31, he says he fell on his sword. What did the Amalekite say? He was leaning on his spear. A little fishy there, isn't it? So, all things considered, I think the Amalekite is lying. I think he's spinning the story. He found Saul already dead. He took the crown. He took the armband. He went to David for the reward. Coming to David, falling down before him like you would before a king, and saying, oh, you know, bad news, but it's really good news. And not only is it bad news, but I just happen to bring the crown to you, who could be the next king, you know. But he doesn't get the response that he's thinking he'll get. Look at how David responds to this news. Therefore, in verse 11, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David's response is not self-centered in the least, is it? It's not, oh, what does this mean to me? What benefit can I stand to gain from this? It's, oh, what horrible news for the nation of Israel, for the army, for Saul and for Jonathan. What horrible news. And they were grieved. They tore their clothes. David tore his own clothes, wept, mourned, and fasted all the rest of that day. He just totally ignores the Amalekite. You know, you brought your news. Right now, you're not so important. I have more important things to do. So they grieve all day long. And then at the end of the day, verse 13, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. Why weren't you afraid, knowing that God had anointed Saul to be king? How is it you didn't have any fear that you could step up and kill that man that God had anointed king? How is it that you weren't afraid of this? Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David takes him at his word. And he says, "You've claimed to kill God's anointed. The penalty for that is death. You're a dead man." Now, a couple of points that we want to see in that paragraph. First of all, God anointed Saul to be king. Saul was unfaithful in his responsibility, but God allowed him to remain as king. God anointed David to be the subsequent king. But David had to wait. He had to wait a long time. In the meantime, David had two opportunities where he could easily have killed Saul himself, or where his men could have. One of his men the second time said, "You know, you don't need to do anything. Just give me the word. I'll kill him. One blow and he'll be dead. You'll be innocent, but it'll be taken care of." David said, "No. Saul is God's anointed. We can't kill him. That's God's responsibility." Now, in the church, over the years, we've gotten a funny idea of this term, the Lord's anointed. And sometimes you'll hear pastors use it about themselves. They'll say, "Oh, you know, don't criticize me. I'm the Lord's anointed." Watch out for that kind of stuff. Okay, yes, an anointing is more, it's a more general term than just what's spoken of here. There's an anointing of the Holy Spirit that empowers us for ministry. Whatever ministry we're in, we should have that empowering by the Holy Spirit. We should have it for our ministry. We should seek it for our ministry. But it's not a special thing in the church where some people are now immune from criticism because of that. That should never be. We should all be open to learning from one another. We're all fallen people here. We've all sinned. We all still stumble in sin. The most holy pastor on this world still sins and therefore should be open to criticism, or especially constructive criticism, reproof if need be. We need to learn from one another. We need to respect the position that God puts a person in, but that doesn't mean that that person has nothing left to learn, or that person should be immune from any difficulty in life. So beware when you hear someone say that. Watch out. Watch out. There's probably a problem there. Someone thinks they're above learning from other people. That's not a good sign. But there's more going on. We need to recognize that the right to end a life belongs to God, not to man. Belongs to God. David said, "No, this is not right. It's not right for you to do this." Now, we recognize that there are exceptions. There are times of war. There are times of self-defense. And there are times when there's justice being executed by a nation going through a just process. Those are all exceptions to the rule. And they should all be taken very carefully and cautiously and conscientiously. We have problems in our society because we see problems with justice being executed justly. So we need to step back from that and be cautious about it. But God does entrust to a nation the right to defend itself by executing those who are not repentant from their sin. But David's recognizing here, "Hey, I didn't have the right to kill Saul. You don't have the right to kill Saul. Only God has the right to kill Saul." Even Saul didn't have the right to kill Saul. The fact that he did is just an evidence of how far he had fallen from the Lord. So that right belongs to God. We need to be very careful and cautious about it. But now David is acting in as the representative of God, executing justice on behalf of God. Not on his own behalf did he execute this Amalekite. for his own behalf, it would probably be better to have him as a soldier. But on behalf of God and the right of God to keep the king as long as he wanted to, the Amalekite had to die. Now, we've gone through this passage. We've seen the events. What are we going to learn? What are we going to learn from this passage? What are we going to learn from the book of 2 Samuel as a whole? One of the things I mentioned is that the king gives us a picture of the role of Jesus as king. The role of Jesus as king. David, at this point in his life, has been anointed to be the next king. And in Hebrew, the word for anointed is Messiah. In Greek, the word for anointed is Christ. So you can see right there, God's going to give us pictures through David of what Jesus is like and how we can learn about our relationship with the Lord Jesus through the life of King David. What do we see in this passage relative to that? Well, I think there are several things. And first of all, it's God's right to choose the king. It's only God's right. Nobody else really has the right to choose the king over the nation of Israel. And you know what? Nobody else has the right to choose the king over our lives. King is just another word for the one who has the rule, right? And so someone who has absolute rule over a kingdom. In a sense, our own lives are like kingdoms. Someone is going to have the absolute rule over our lives. And only God has the right to determine who that is. Another thing that you notice when you start thinking this way, you can only have one king at a time, can't you? There's only one person that's going to have the final authority over a kingdom, whether that be a nation, whether that be a life. There's only one person that's going to have that final authority. If there's another king in place, a new king is not going to be able to rule yet. Are you getting a picture here? Do you recognize how much this is like our lives? We go through our lives and we're king over our lives. We don't think of it that way most of the time. Sometimes we do. So I saw a bumper sticker that said, "It's all about me." What's that? That's a reflection of the attitude that I'm going to rule my own life for my own benefit the way I see fit. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. It's all about me. That's the attitude of a king, a bad king, right? So there's a picture here of our own lives. Before we come to the point where we put our trust in Jesus, we're like the king that's ruling that shouldn't be ruling anymore. Like Saul ruling Israel after he should have stepped down and said, I'm abdicating the kingdom, I'm turning it over to the one that God has chosen to replace me. But we don't like to do that either, do we? Just like Saul didn't, he held on to the bitter end. That's the way we often are too. And it takes time and it takes circumstances and it takes the truth to break through to our lives to show us, hey, I shouldn't be ruling my life anymore. A lot of times we only come to that conclusion when we've totally messed it up, haven't we? I shared a little bit about that last week, how totally I had messed up my life. And I didn't share very much because it's just too discouraging. But it's true. If we are left in charge of our lives long enough, every last one of us will just bring ruin and devastation to our lives and to others as well. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the grace. We don't have the love to treat other people the way we should. We may have a little bit of each of those, but it's not enough. Sooner or later, we're going to destroy other people and we'll destroy our own lives if we're given enough time and we're given enough freedom to do so. Saul was bringing destruction to the nation of Israel by leading it in a self-centered way, by thinking that he could do it on his own without the power of the Holy Spirit who had departed from him. By trying to lead from a self-centered perspective, he basically brought destruction upon the land, just like we do in our own lives. Well, if there can only be one king at a time, and if God is the only one who has the right to choose that king, but the first king won't give up. the result's going to be the death of that king, isn't it? Do you see how faithful God was in the life of Saul to just let things get worse and worse and worse for him? Trying to wake him up, trying to show him, Saul, look at your life. Look what you've made of your life. You need me to rule your life. You can't do it. And Saul wouldn't listen. Where's the end of that going to be? Eventually it's going to be death apart from God. If we continue to go our own way and we refuse the wake-up calls that God gives us, the end's going to be death. There's no way for the new king to take the throne until the old king is off the throne. What does that mean for us? That means while we're still alive, we need to yield the throne to Jesus, don't we? We need to yield the throne of our lives to him. To recognize that we can't do it, that we've messed it up. To go before him and confess that and say, Lord, I'm making a mess out of my life. I can't rule it the way that it needs to be ruled. Only you can. And I want from this day forward for you to rule my life. Now, last week we talked about that verse in John chapter 12, verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone and dies. He who loves his life in this world will lose it. He who hates it in this world will gain it for eternal life. We saw when we went through the book of Galatians, Paul stated, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So there basically comes a point in time in our lives well, we need to die to our own lives, not physically kill ourselves, but spiritually recognize our lives as they've been lived need to end. They need to end now. I need to die to my own rights and yield them all up to the Lord and allow him to rule. We need to allow him to rule. That's what Saul should have done with David. He should have said, God has rejected me from being king. Samuel's made that clear, the spokesman, the prophet of the Lord. I need to step down and let the true king reign. That's what we need to do. And you know what? There's a time in our lives when that should be so clear that we recognize our sin before God, that we yield our lives to him in faith based on what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins. We put our trust in him. And there should be a once and for all settling of the matter. Now, unfortunately, it often doesn't work that way, does it? There should be a one time in our life when we put our trust in him for our salvation. But oftentimes this issue of ruling our lives is something that comes up again and again as we see more and more clearly, wait a minute, I'm really not allowing the Lord to rule my life. Here's an area of my life where I'm not allowing him to rule. And then we need to submit it to him. We need to yield it to him. And God will be faithful. He'll show us those things. He'll let us go on our way, and all of a sudden, someone will say something. Or something will happen. Or he'll just show us light, or we'll read in the scripture a verse. And we'll say, oh, you know what? That's an area where I didn't really let the Lord rule. You know, I just blurted out what I was feeling. I didn't speak for the Lord there. I hurt someone, and I could see it in their eyes. That wasn't the Lord speaking through me. And what's the Lord saying? There's another area of your life that I want to work in, that I want to work in you there. I want to rule over your tongue. I want to rule over your speech, your words. And God will very faithfully bring those areas to our attention one by one, one by one. And we'll come to that point where we say, okay, am I going to rule over this area of my life? Or am I going to let the Lord rule? There's only one rightful king. Only the Lord has the right to determine who rules. For him to rule, we need to step off the throne. We need to step down. We need to allow him to have his rightful place in our hearts. Today would be a good day to do that. for your whole life if you haven't done it before, for some area of your life, if the Lord has brought that to your mind today, or just to make a fresh consecration of your life to the Lord, if you recognize that you do that, need to do that. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are able to rule our lives for good. For good. We want your goodness in our lives. So, Lord, we come before you today. We recognize our sin before you, that there's forgiveness only in you. And we trust you, Lord, to forgive us as we put our faith in you, as we rest in your work on the cross to pay for our sins. But Lord, we don't want to just trust in you for salvation from our sins and leave that behind. We want to be delivered from the power of our sins day by day. And we know that will only happen as you rule over our lives by the power of your Spirit. So we yield afresh to you, Lord. And those areas of our lives where we recognize that you're not reigning, we yield afresh to you. We ask you to rule over those areas of our lives over us completely. May it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.